Dayspring University host Matt Friedman and others as they present a 5-part sermon series called Discipleship in the Home.
Now, this book, which, by the way, if y'all have not picked up your copy, there are some on the foyer table, but this book actually came out of a course that we co-taught for a long time at the seminary, and then eventually the book came out of it. So, you know, I've done this before. We used to team teach this together. So I think he kind of did some groundwork scripturally and talked about some things underlying our discipline, biblical discipline, but the part we're going to cover tonight is some different styles and kind of trying to find the best way to apply discipline in our homes. So you have a handout. Really, I don't think there are any blanks to fill in. What you see up on the screen is going to be exactly what's in your handout also. But we're trying to base how we think about discipline off of the character of God. And so his character can be, if we kind of reduced it to the simplest terms of trying to understand it, there are two basic moral qualities, love and righteousness. And so for love, for our purposes, as we're talking about it in the family context, we're talking about affectionate commitment and, you know, some of the maybe the more emotive parts. And then righteousness is our standards, our dedication to the things that God wants us to do. So you'll see up here on the screen, some of the words for righteousness might be things like discipline, justice, punishment, standards, uprightness, toughness. Sometimes that's what we think discipline is, but that's not all it is. So on the love side of it are things like intimacy, affection, grace, kindness, mercy, and tenderness. And both of these are important aspects of discipline with kids, or really, I mean, if you're a teacher, the same thing in a classroom. We need both of these things. So there's a graph on your handout. It's on the next page because these graphs didn't fit well on a single page. I didn't want it to be broken in two when you looked at it. And I've kind of got this, got something up here to illustrate it. So this is just a version of what you have in your handout. But if you'll notice in the handout, it's along the bottom. This is the love scale, okay? And going up the side, this is the righteousness part of the scale, okay? And so they interact depending on where we are on the quadrant. So we're going to talk about what each of these quadrants stand for, and there are some nuances to each of one, and we'll have some key words that go with it. So since this is, we're low on the love, we're on this side, it's low love, high righteousness for this quadrant. Okay, this is low in both of them. Okay, this is high in love, but low in righteousness. And this is high in both of them. Now, in actuality, you don't just fall right in that 1-1, 1-10, 10-10, 10-1. Most families are a mixture. So you might be, you know, you might be 6 on the love, 4 on the righteousness, like you're up here somewhere. Okay, there are different ways that it can play out, and we're going to talk about kind of placing ourselves on that. But we're going to have some descriptors what this looks like. They're just tendencies, and there'll be kind of common qualities in each of these quadrants that we'll talk about as we go forward. And so we'll have a chance to think about our own families in relation to some of these qualities that we'll discuss. And it's also, especially if you're not a parent yet, and even those of us who are, I find it helpful to also think of your family of origin. So if you don't have kids yet, that's all you got. But I mean, if you're an adult, a parent or grandparent, not only think about your own, you know, nuclear family, but the family you grew up in, because there's a couple of things that can happen. Sometimes our parenting, very often our parenting style can be a reflection of the family we grew up in. It's either a conscious decision to emulate, like, I like that. I want to do like was done with me. That was effective. I like that. Sometimes it's a conscious decision not to emulate. My daddy, his father was an alcoholic. He's what I think of as a functional alcoholic. He had a very successful job. He was very high up in Southern Bell. But he was an alcoholic. He'd served in World War I, and I don't think he ever really got over that. So he drowned that. So at home, he wasn't abusive. He wasn't roaring through the house, but he was completely withdrawn. Like, there was no emotional connection between my dad and his dad ever. And my daddy didn't have an example of how to be a daddy like that. So what he basically did is, whatever his dad did, he did the opposite. So he made sure that he, you know, hugged us and told us, you know, he loved us and all the things that he wished he'd gotten. So sometimes we emulate, sometimes we say, I'm going to do the exact opposite of what I've got. And lots of times, here's the other tricky thing, and I think Matt may have mentioned this before, lots of times we emulate without realizing we emulate, because our default is what we grew up with and what we're used to. So sometimes that's the style we choose without thinking about it. It sort of happens because that's what we know, and we tend to repeat it until sometimes we catch ourselves like, no, wait, I didn't want to do it that way. It's real interesting. So most of y'all know Zeke, my son Zeke, and he and his wife, Allie, are about to celebrate their third anniversary. No grandkids yet. This is not a preface to an announcement or anything, but, you know, they're starting to look around and notice with friends and other people parenting styles. And we were talking just the last couple of weeks, and he said something really interesting. It was when we were up there for Isaiah's graduation. He had seen two parenting examples that were very different. He observed some interactions. They were very different, but they both disturbed him greatly. And one of them is a family where the preschooler pretty much runs things. Like, what he says goes. And it's very difficult for Zeke and his wife to stomach when they're in that situation with that family. The other one, though, is something he observed. He coaches some of the club sports, and so he has workouts with the guys in the gym and stuff at the university. And they were up there one morning, and he saw a dad and his son, obviously up there practicing some basketball. The guy must be on the team. Looked like he was maybe middle school. And the dad was just relentless. Like, he just yelled at the kid. And it was obvious the boy didn't even want to be there playing. And Zeke just like, oh. You know, so he went over to some of the guys that he coaches, and he's like, y'all, like, there's a continuum in parenting. You can have different opinions about some of the ways that you do it, but there's this zone. You've got to hit it. You can't miss it. It's too, you know, it's too critical. And those two examples that he saw, that guy that was just, you know, yelling at his kid, and he's like, that is not acceptable. And this one over here where the kid is running things, that is not acceptable. And Zeke told me, Mama, I'm probably not going to get it right, but I promise you, I'm going to be in the zone. I'm going to get there somewhere where I'm not doing these two extremes out here. So it's important for us. And, you know, sometimes our parenting style, as we begin to talk about these descriptors, sometimes our parenting styles are a kind of a blend of the personalities of the two people who are the parents. So you may see one spouse or one parent may see some of these characteristics that are really about what I'm like, you know, not what my spouse is like. So the first one we're going to talk about, not that it's awesome or anything, but we're going to start down here at the bottom of the barrel, and that is low love, low righteousness. That doesn't sound like a good choice of parenting style, does it? And it's probably not an intentional parenting style, but as we talk about what it looks like, you've probably seen this. I hope you may have experienced it. I hope not. So we're on page 3 now, parental descriptors. So if you want to, you don't have to, but as we read down through these things, you can put a 1 out to the side if you think it's like your family, either your current family or your family of origin. If you're an adult, you can think back to what growing up was like. So the parent is indifferent. He or she's a looker on. They kind of observe things happening. They're not really engaging. This parent nearly always defers to others, so just doesn't really take an active role in shaping things. Gives up easily. Hands-off approach. Just lets things run their course. Is non-committal, non-contributor, just kind of passive in the whole parenting process. Just putting in the time. Volunteers few opinions. Has very weak follow-through. So you say, don't do that, but then they don't do that, and you don't do anything. So you don't really establish any discipline, and is introverted. So, you know, if you put ones or zeros or whatever you put, then add up to see what you got at the bottom. And this is sort of the mindset of this person. I do just enough to get by. I don't like conflict, so I'm staying out of the way. I will let others make the decisions, and whatever happens, happens. I don't want to critique anybody or say something that might be perceived as negative, because after all, what good does it do anyway except make people mad? Frankly, I don't really care. Things will turn out all right, I suppose. But the problem is they won't. And at its most extreme, this is just non-parenting. And I'm sure, unfortunately, all of us have interacted with children who that's the style of parenting they've received. They just haven't been given guidelines. They haven't been, you know, their parents haven't kept them within safe parameters of behavior. And not only does it make childhood difficult, but it makes later life really, really difficult if children have not learned to control their impulses and, you know, been made to follow rules and obey authority. Because really, when you get down to it, this is really not about making sure my kid minds me. This is about shaping the spirit of the child so that as they become older and it's time for them to make decisions about how they live their life and whether they're going to live it under God's authority, if they've never learned to live under authority, that they're going to make some wrong turns in there. So we're not really trying to control the kids. We're trying to shape them toward the ability to follow God, make it easier for them to step under his authority because they recognize there's such a thing as authority that brings life. And it's not just, you know, kids often think, I was talking to a mom with a tween this week, and they've been knocking heads a lot. And she basically said, you're not like this with anybody but me, the mom said. Why? And you don't act like this with your teacher. You don't act like this with such and such a grown-up at church. And she said, I just don't like to do it when my parents tell me what to do. I think kids sometimes labor under this misconception that when you're a grown-up, don't laugh too loud when I say this, grown-up, when you're a grown-up, you can do whatever you want to do. And we all know that's not how life works. When you're a grown-up, there are lots of people telling you what to do. And so if we don't give children the tools to be able to healthily live under authority, we are really doing them a disservice. So a bratty kid is not just a bratty kid. There's somebody on a collision course with life. And somewhere along the way, they're going to hit reality, and it's not going to be pretty. So we're trying to help our children avoid that kind of heartache. Now, and with each of these styles of parenting, we're going to look at like an example from the Bible, somebody that a person or a group or something that might give us a little picture of what this sort of looks like. You may be able to think of a picture of a real family that you know that fits this pattern. But so the kings of Israel and Judah is a good example of this. So it says, one gets the impression from reading 1 and 2 Kings that the rulers of the divided kingdom seem to pay too little attention to their children. Now, if you were in my children's church class, you would know that, you know, that there was one nation, Israel, and the people said they wanted a king. And we'll talk about why they said that, because it had to do with parenting also. That'll be in our next set of parenting, I think. But they decided they wanted a king, and there were three kings. Saul was the first king, and then David, and then his son Solomon. And after Solomon, that kingdom split into two parts. There was the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Israel had 19 kings. And my kids in children's church could tell you that none of them were good. Every single one of them worshipped idols and led the people to worship idols. On the Judah side, there were 20 kings in all before they got carried off to Babylon, and only 8 of them were good. So there was not, you would have a couple of good ones in a row, maybe, and then bam, 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 you go back to apostasy again. They'd lead the people to worship idols. So when we look through the history of Israel and Judah, we see there wasn't good parenting going on because there are so few good sons that follow a good father. And especially the part of the divided kingdom with Israel and Judah, one of the reasons that everything went south so bad was because of this. They weren't parenting and they weren't teaching their children to follow the Lord. And they'd been given very specific instructions in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I'm commanding you today shall be in your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Well, that did not happen. And it sent a whole nation to ruin, which feels uncomfortably close to some of what we're experiencing now in our nation, I think. There's a lot of people who are adults now that did not receive the training they needed. They don't know what right and wrong is, and it's bearing bad fruit in our country. So that is the one. This is not where we want to be. And I don't think anybody in this room is here, but it's a good cautionary tale to think, yeah, but if I am not trying to express love to my children, being, you know, intentional about making sure they know they're loved, and if I'm not telling them right from wrong and then holding them to a standard, it's on me, you know? Like, at a certain point, a child's going to get to an age where they can make choices and they can learn a better way. But when starting out, those early years, it's really on mama and daddy or whoever's raising the kids. So let's go on to that sort of depressing. So let's just leave that behind. The next one's not going to be feel a whole lot better, though, okay? So here, we're going to move further to the right. So now we've got love. We've got a lot. If we're all the way in this corner, you know? Okay, so we've got a lot of love, but see how we're at the bottom of righteousness. We're at the top of love. We're at the bottom of righteousness. And so here's some things that might describe the parent or parents who use this style of parenting. They're amenable. They're easy to get along with. They're very, you know, yeah, they're go along with it. They avoid negatives. They always want everything to be positive. They don't want to say no. They don't want to upset the child. So that's the next one. Tough time saying no. They don't like disagreement. They're just trying to keep things calm and happy. They're hyper complimentary. Everything the child does is just wonderful. They're overly eager to help, maybe with homework, maybe with projects. They're stepping in and not letting the child maybe experience some disappointments because they didn't do what they should have done. They're over-trusting. They're thin-skinned, easily hurt. So they thrive on accord. So they just want everybody to be getting along and everything to feel happy. They'll give in, they'll yield to gain approval. They're just trying to keep the peace, so they're going to give in to the child or some other family member. They're tender and sympathetic. Now, that's not a bad thing, right? And they avoid controversy. Now, my mama used to call a mama like this. She would say to me, I am not a smiley mama like Mrs. So-and-so. Because Mrs. So-and-so, her child could always cajole her into letting her do what she wanted. You know, she would give in. She would, if somebody wanted something and they threw a fit, they would get it. My mama was like, mm-mm. So that was a word in our house. I'm not a smiley mama, which is what I've also told our kids. Sorry, not a smiley mama. I remember one time, this doesn't have anything to do with smiley mama, but I was teaching a kindergarten class. Hannah was in it. And, you know, she had some trash or something. They all had candy. And she just came and stuck it in my hand. I'm like, I am not a trash can. And the other teacher was like, she's like, she just blew her mind. I'm like, she can throw it in the trash can. Like, she just couldn't believe it. She's not going to take all your kids' trash. So this person, this is a sort of a kind of a summary statement. I try to help and support my spouse and children. Now, that's a good thing, right? I want things to be well, happy. So I look for facts and insights that help me think it's true. I kind of want to overlook the parts that aren't as nice and just focus on the things that make me think, oh, we're all good here. I like harmony so much, I am unlikely to challenge others. If conflicts happen, I'll be there to smooth over the thoughts and feelings of those who are upset. I like encouragement and praise. I dislike telling someone they're wrong. Now that, I mean, if you're a people pleaser like me, you have to kind of work. Anybody here a people pleaser besides me? You kind of have to work at speaking up. You wouldn't think I would ever have trouble speaking up, right? But it's hard for me sometimes to confront an unpleasant situation. I'd rather just try to fix it, just, you know, fill in the gaps and make it work. So a biblical example of this would be King David. Now, we know he's a great king. God said he's a man after his own heart. But he wasn't really a great parent. And there are several situations that occurred, but I think the most glaring one is Absalom. His son Absalom, he didn't rein his sons in. Let's put it that way. So not doing so led to a son raping a daughter from another mother. You know, he had so many wives. Then one and that son took the that girl's brother took revenge on another. Then his son Absalom started building support for himself against David right at the gate of the city. People would come to see King David, and he'd kind of pull them to the side and, you know, help them out with their problem and started gaining people who were loyal to him instead of his dad. And it ends up with him revolting against his dad, consorting with some of his father's wives on the rooftop of the palace and making him look terrible and make him look foolish. And then he came after him with an army, and David and his people had to flee the city of Jerusalem. But even when he sent his troops out to fight back, you could almost see him grabbing the arm of his officers and saying, "Be careful for the man named Absalom, for I love him." He still didn't want the consequences to come down on Absalom's head. And in the end, Absalom, I mean, his wrongdoing led him to death. I mean, he died in that battle. But there doesn't seem like there was ever a point where David was willing to say, "That's enough," either as a dad or as a king. That's enough. He just didn't enforce the righteousness. He let him, continue in rebellion. And it did nobody any good. It lost David a son, and Absalom lost his life. I also thought of a couple more and I said something about a poor parenting leading to the division of the kingdom. So Eli, the priest Eli that Samuel went to serve under, he had two sons named Hophni and Phinehas. And they were priests because Eli had kind of gotten old, so he passed off the priesthood, and they were acting as priests. But they were doing terrible things. They were taking portions of the sacrifice that they shouldn't and all kinds of terrible behaviors. And that is why the little boy Samuel, who was serving in the tabernacle with Eli, remember when God called him in the night, "Samuel, Samuel," and he told him, "This is what's going to happen to Eli's family." Eli would not, people came to Eli. Eli knew they were doing wrong, but he didn't take the steps to restrain them. And so the priesthood passed on to Samuel, and he had to work under those guys, and they were terrible to him. They were mean. And you would think he would have learned a lesson, right? But the Bible tells us that his own sons, he set them up as judges when he was becoming an older man, just like he had been. He wanted them to be judges over the land. And they were unjust. And that's when the people came to Samuel and said, "You're good, but we don't want these guys. Give us a king." So our failure sometimes to parent and the consequences of that can have really long, they can cast a long shadow, not just over a family, but over a nation or over history. Now I want to stop right there. Anybody got questions, comments, anything about what we talked about so far? Did it ring a bell with anything or remind you of anything? You don't have to name names. In fact, this is another children's church rule. You can only tattle on yourself. So when I have kids in children's church and we're talking about something you shouldn't do, for many years I've had brothers and sisters and, siblings all in there together, not as many at the same time as I did when we had some of the bigger families, but, they're so ready to raise their hand, tell me an answer, but then it's always their brother. So my rule had become, you can only tattle on yourself. You can't tell what your brother did. If you want to talk about unrighteous behavior, you have to say what you did that God didn't like. And it really cut down on the waving hands when I was doing the lesson. Okay, let's go. Let's go to this side. So now we're still on the low side of love, but we're way up on righteousness. Okay, so the affection, the affirmation, that's not happening here. But the rule following is 100% in play with this style. So here are some descriptors if you want to note down whether you think, they apply or not in your situation or your family you grew up in or whatever. Controlling, demanding, this would be the parent, expects compliance. Now, there's nothing wrong with expecting compliance from our kids. These descriptors aren't 100% negative. But, to an extreme, when that's all you're focusing on, there can be some detrimental effects. Fault finding, hard driving, has all the answers, impatient, overpowering, pushy, quick to blame, stubborn, ill-tempered. None of those sound very good. Most of those don't sound very good. Now, this is a place where a person who has a natural tendency towards being a perfectionist really has to watch it. And I have that natural tendency, and I had to be aware of that going into parenting, because if the bed's never good enough, how they make it up, you know? You're always, you don't, and sometimes it's hard for parents to let kids do things because they're gonna be imperfect, and they're gonna be imperfect. But the only way they learn is to do things. And so if the table's not set perfectly, it's okay. And you know, they can learn along the way, but it's, perfectionism can be a very harmful trait in a person that hasn't learned to rein it in. I have a brother who is gay. Actively gay, has been for lots of decades now. And when he and I talked about this, I said, when I first found out, which was many, many years ago, probably 30 years ago now, and I said, well, you know, I'm not going to argue with you whether it's like an inborn trait or not or whatever, but I said, we're all born bent, with things in us that are bent. And it's not a you know, if I... maybe even have a genetic disposition to be an alcoholic. That doesn't mean I was like, oops, nothing I can do about that. Oopsie. You know, or if somebody, there are all kinds of aberrations in our behavior that there may be something inside, well, there's sin for sure inside of us, pushing us toward that thing, but it doesn't mean I can give into it. And I've used myself in perfectionism as an example. And I said, John, I realized I could destroy my, and this was, when I said this, I didn't even have but one kid, but I realized I could destroy my children, and probably my, you know, the same thing would have happened if I had been that kind of unrelenting perfectionist, even in a marriage. If I don't rein that, if I don't let Jesus get control of that. And so these tendencies, you know, there can be positive sides too, but we just have to be aware of the power we wield as a parent and the power of our words. Or as a grandparent, or as a parent of adult kids. You know, that's what I am now, so it's a whole different way of parenting. It's not, it's still there, and you're still parenting, but you also have to let them be an adult and make decisions. And I'm thankful, you know, Elijah said something to me on Mother's Day about, he thought I parented adult children well, especially sons, because he has friends where mama is all up in their business all the time telling them what to do. And I was like, well, yeah. But also, I haven't had adult children following the path. You know, I haven't had to, I mean, my kids haven't gone off the rails, or they're not doing unwise things that make me feel like I need to speak into their life about it. But, you know, there's kind of a line there. And so we just need to be aware of that. So this person, this really low on love, but really high on making sure you're doing the right thing and following the rules. I'm a taskmaster, and I want to see my people accomplished. Let's get her done. I'm in control and want to be sure others aren't making mistakes. I stand up for my opinion because I am right, and I don't at all mind stifling dissent. Conflict is a result of not taking my opinion seriously, so I must win for my opinion. I don't mind seeing weakness in others so that they will measure up to my high standards. So this is somebody like, think Captain Von Trapp, you know? think of the Sound of Music, you know, where he's blowing the whistle and they got to run in and click the heels and, you know, that's kind of that parenting style. Can be, all of these can be really frustrating for a kid. But I've seen a lot of kids and young adults or, you know, teenagers really frustrated by this style of parenting. So, a biblical example, the Pharisees were sort of parents to Israel. So after the, you know, the people of Jerusalem, of Judah were carried off, and they got to come back after the exile and come back to the Holy Land, to come back to Jerusalem, they were like, the Pharisees were the people who said, that is never happening to us again. We are not going to go off the rails like that. So here's God's rules that he gave us. We're going to make sure we never break them. We're going to put all these rules around those rules. So we have so many extra rules, we won't ever break these rules, because we're going to pile on the laws to protect us to make sure we never do that again. And so they were the people, even though we think of them sometimes in the, when we read the New Testament, we're like, oh, because they didn't like Jesus because they didn't understand who he was. He wasn't what they were expecting to come. They wanted somebody to kick the Romans out, and that's not what God sent. But they were highly respected. They were the voices that, you know, the people who believed the Bible, the Torah, that's who they were listening to, because they thought those guys could really tell them the way to live and not to mess up. And so they were sort of like the parents of the nation of Israel. They were the ones people looked to. How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? They are the ones that taught the law, and everything else they added to it that made up what they expected people to do as to live as a good Jew. So looking at the New Testament Gospels, we also see, though, that they were so focused on keeping the rules, they sort of lost sight of the people, and they didn't have a lot of love or compassion or sympathy. So if Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, they didn't care if the guy was healed. That's against the rules. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And they lost sight of the humanity of the people they were supposed to be loving. And that's why Jesus says, woe to you, because you add all these rules up and you make it hard for people to follow God, because they can't possibly keep all these extra rules that you added. Now, so like I said, you're usually not just in, you know, you're not usually only, you know, a lot of families might be here or, you know, here. You're typically not as extreme as what we're talking about, but it's good to think about the various ways we can parent, because there are things we want that are positive. Like when we had one of the characteristics on the last one was tender and sympathetic. That's a good thing, to be tender and sympathetic. We just want to make sure we balance it out by making sure that we also are expressing the standards and following God's rules. So this is, of course, everybody wants to be a 10, right? And probably hardly any of us are actually a 10 and a 10. But we can recognize where we need to improve and maybe move more and more into this quadrant as we begin to analyze how we parent. So in this one, there's affection with discipline. They're candid, they're forthright, they're decisive, so you know what's expected. They enjoy one another, so that's the love part. They like to be together, they have fun. There's a sense of destiny or purpose, so there's a reason we follow the rules, because we want to please God and we want to be world changers for the kingdom of God. They're positive, have a can-do spirit, high touch. Now, if Matt were teaching this, because I've heard him do this a bazillion times, so I know he would say this. So his daddy wasn't, and there are a lot of people of my parents' generation, Matt's parents' generation, there was not a lot of physical touch, especially for dads. Dads, I mean, they went to work, and that's Matt's dad did. He went to work. He worked hard. He took care of his family. He coached ball teams. He did all the things. But Matt said, he'll tell you that the first time he remembers his dad hugging him was at our wedding. Like just reaching out and giving him a hug. This wasn't that he didn't love Matt. That's just not how he'd ever been fathered. And so he didn't father. Matt knew his daddy loved him. And so I think sometimes, so what Matt did, and I know he says this every time he does it, he like consciously thought, he'll still, you know, kiss the guy, you know, he'll always hugging our kids, smooching right on the cheek, you know, our grown boys. And I grew up with a very high touch family because my mama was a very nurturing person from a nurturing home. And my daddy had not had that. And he made a conscious decision. He told me one time when he was 4 years old, that's the only time he remembered his dad really touching him. His daddy was picked him up and was throwing him up in the air, and my daddy said, please stop, I don't feel good. And then he threw up, and his dad, you know, but like he just didn't have that. So he was the daddy that had us on his lap and rocked us to sleep. I mean, he didn't have anybody show him how to do that, but he knew that's what he wished he'd had. So it's just something we either, it comes naturally to us because we're an affectionate person, either, you know, just that's our personality, or we grew up in a house where everybody hugged each other. Then if you didn't grow up in that kind of family and you marry into that kind of family, you're like, for a little while, you're like this. And then you kind of loosen up and get used to it, right? So another thing is lots of verbal and nonverbal I love yous. Just say it. Just make it a practice. If it's not something you would say naturally, then just practice on it till you do it. Clear priorities, and we'll talk about this in just a minute. You stimulate participation. They're trying to get everybody involved. And then unselfish. So this is sort of the outlook of this person. I love these people, and I want to guide and discipline them to holy greatness. It's important for my family to know my beliefs and my convictions. I'm not, however, unwilling to change my mind or have my vision clarified by Scripture. So it's very high on the righteousness, but this guy over here was like, I'm right, and I'm not backing down because I know I was right. And this guy's saying, well, I mean, I truly believe this, but if you can show me in the Bible something different, then I'll give on it. You know, I'm not going to just dig in my heels on this. When conflicts arise, I want to get to the bottom of the issue, but definitely be the leader in reconciling the parties. Family ought to be fun and enjoyable. It also ought to have a sense of godly direction. And so, of course, if we're going with a 10-10, there's only one place to go in the Bible. If you were in a children's church sermon, kids always think the right answer is Jesus. And in this case, it is. So Jesus, he didn't really have a biological family, right? Because he didn't have a wife and kids. But the disciples were sort of like his family for 3 years. They traveled around together. And he had very high expectations for them. And he said tough things to them sometimes. I mean, how would you like to be Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Right? Not very long after, he said, upon this rock I shall build my church. And then he was calling him Satan practically, you know. And so he was tough with them sometimes when they didn't do what they ought to. But at the same time, he was also tender and compassionate and forgiving. And after they over and over and over again would flub up, he didn't give up on them. He believed in them, and he chose them for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And so he was willing to invest in and entrust the furthering of the gospel to this motley crew and believed that they could do it. And then when he went back to heaven, just left it in their hands. Even though a few, you know, not very many days before that, people were denying him or running and hiding. And so that's kind of where we try to be as parents. Trusting our kids, believing in our kids. But at the same time, we got to call them to account and show them the right way to live. So this is our goal, to be closer, as close to this as we can. Look back through those descriptors and just kind of see if you can get a sense of where you think, where you would either place your family of origin or your current family. I'm going to see if anybody will give me your numbers. Anybody want to share some numbers where you think you are or the family you grew up in was maybe? Because you may be done parenting your kids at this point. Anybody going to be bold? I would say, I mean, I grew up in a really great home. I would probably say maybe a 7-7. So let's see, maybe about right here. Like, sometimes I think my parents gave us, a little too much trust, and most of the time it was fine. You know, there sometimes looking back, I was like, I don't think I would have let my kid do that. But except for one child that kind of went a different path, they expected us to not do bad things, and we didn't do bad things. You know, I mean, I wasn't going to drink or that. I look back now, and I don't really remember my parents telling me what time I had to be home when I was in high school. I'm like, excuse me, what? But they just thought, this is a good kid. you know, my sister or me or my little sister, you know, they'll do what they ought to do. So, and then I know my parents also, I think theirs were a little more rigid on this side. Well, I know my daddy's was. And so they tried to not be so rigid with us about things because they had felt it was a little too much when they were growing up. Anybody want to hazard something? Yeah, Gary. Yeah, and that's probably true because you know what I think oftentimes happens with little kids? We're a lot more high touch, just naturally. And then especially with generations that maybe hadn't, as our kids get older, maybe if generations that hadn't had a lot of, you know, hugs or affirmations or whatever, we sort of back off of that sometimes. And sometimes when kids are getting, you know, to be older teenagers or even younger teenagers, parents aren't quite sure, you know, how to do that, how to make that transition. Maybe fathers with daughters or moms with sons, you know, just not sure. And so I think we do tend to be a lot higher on the touch and love, just kind of naturally with little kids, but the big kids need it too. And sometimes it has to be a little more, we're intentionally doing that because we realize we don't want to back away from that because I think you're right, it can shift. And it can shift because of family dynamics. It can shift because of age, you know, stressors in the family, loss of job or a move or, you know, just all kinds of things going on. And obviously, there's things going on in marriages, and those are the parents, you know. And so if there's conflict, things like that, that can play out in the parenting style as well. It's a good observation. Anybody else? Hazard a number or any other comment about things you noticed as we were going through these? Y'all are definitely not the 12 and under crowd. I should have given y'all clothespins when I got in. And then maybe said you'll get candy if you ask a question. Usually it's that you'll get candy if you don't be too noisy and you listen to the lesson. But that is not the problem with y'all. If we want to be 10-10, high love means we embrace our kids literally with our arms and also our discussions and our faith and our planning for the future. As they get older, more and more we include them in, you know, talking through things like that. We enjoy time together, eat together on a frequent basis. I think you've probably heard that more than once during the course of this discipleship in the home. I think the Millers mentioned it, family meals together. We pray together often. We're positive towards our kids, guiding them with affirmation. Now, sometimes we have to say things that aren't affirming, don't we? But that's not the, if it's within an environment where they know they're affirmed and loved by us, it's a lot, we're all that way. If you have a boss and they only ever mention something to you when you've messed up and they don't ever give you, you know, kudos when you've over and over and over done the, you know, done it the right way, it's hard to take. But if you know somebody thinks you really values you, then it's a little easier to hear when they have to say something hard. So high righteousness means we set clear boundaries of right and wrong for our kids. We know how to praise when they do well, but we're willing to punish firmly when they're disobedient. We can be candid and forthright when it feels good and when it doesn't. And there's always going to be times when we have to say things that are hard to our kids or other people we're in relationship with. And if we've told them the world belongs to the meek and the disciplined, we're getting them ready. We're trying to get them ready for the world they're going to live in. And if you think you always have to have your way, life is not going to be kind to you because it doesn't work that way. So 10-10 realizes you really can't, if you don't have righteousness, you really aren't loving them. God, because he loves us, he disciplines us. Because he wants what's best for us. And, you know, in Hebrews it says, that's the father loves, disciplines the one whom he loves. And so is it really love if I let my child behave in a way or, you know, go away where they won't be reined in? It's not really love. It's harmful to that child. So a child that's allowed to misbehave and sort of be a brat, sometimes it self-corrects because I found out other kids their age don't like them. And so then they're like, So mama may not say it, daddy may not say it. Eventually that often self-corrects. But it's doing them no favors to let them misbehave and not learn to follow rules and be obedient to authority. But also, there can't really be righteousness if righteousness is reflective of who God is. Righteousness is not hard and cold and unfeeling. The whole reason that God wants us, he gives us these rules, is because he wants the best for us. And he knows that if we live the way he tells us to, we're going to avoid so many problems and we're going to have the abundant life. And sometimes you have to be disciplined into the abundant life, and that part doesn't feel very good. But what you get on the other side is worth it. And so really and truly, we can't love our kids fully if we don't also shepherd them towards righteousness. And we really can't show them righteousness if they're not experiencing the love from us. So it's like, you know, you've got to have both wings of the airplane or you're not flying. And you really do need both of those wings. So when we looked at all the, you know, the different descriptors, and we've talked about, you know, where we may thought about, if we haven't been willing to say it out loud, where we may fall or where we grew up, the family that we grew up in. Probably, if you've kind of sort of mentally placed where you think you are, and if you're in here with a spouse, it'd be interesting, really interesting for y'all to compare notes and see if you came down near the same spot. But there's always going to be room for improvement, because I'm pretty sure nobody's going to say they're a 10-10. And so those descriptors can help us see what the positive things are, because every one of them has something that, you know, can be construed as positive, and see where we need to improve. So if you're really heavier in love than righteousness, where are some places we can maybe change that? So first thing to do is just talk to your spouse, the other parent, and God, and just say, can you show me, can you reveal to me how we could be a family that better reflects you? How can we as parents better reflect you to our kids? We want them to love you. We want them to honor and be in awe of you. So what can I do as mom? What can I do as dad? Show us in your word. Can you, you know, and then pray. And then once the Lord's kind of clarifying that for you, devise a plan. So, you know, pick out your top three things. These are the things we're really good at out of all these descriptions. These are the three things that we probably aren't so great at. And then how can we capitalize on the things that we're really strong in? And what are some steps I can take to improve in those areas where we're weak? And it may be, like I said, one parent may be stronger in something. And me as a mom, I may see something I'm weak in that to come alongside my husband, I need to get better at. Because lots of times spouses are opposites in some ways, you know. So if you're strong in something, your spouse may be weak in it, and vice versa, and y'all can kind of help each other out. But make specific plans. Like, it's not going to just happen. So if you think this is one thing this year we'd like to improve in our parenting, this is the weakest, we've done this as a church before, this is the place where we think we're the weakest, so let's focus on that for 2023. And then write down five things you can do. It may be read a parenting book. You might know a counselor you could talk to. It might be a Bible study. It might be some scripture. You know, maybe there's something. Maybe it's just you're harsh. Like, it just comes out and you don't mean it to. Then find some scriptures about your words being grace, you know, seasoned as with salt and being grace to the hearer. Just learn those scriptures so when you feel that coming up, you can respond just like Jesus did when he was tempted. We talked about it in Good News Club, didn't we, Miss Dorothy? Respond with God's word. So, you know, just come up with some strategies. And then find an accountability partner. And it may need to be your spouse or it may not. You might need to find somebody else. Sometimes, it's amazing, sometimes it's easier for a guy to tell a guy something or a woman to tell a woman something, somebody you're close to, then your spouse having to be always the one that says, you're not doing this. You know, that just isn't always a recipe for greatness. So, I remember when I first got married, somebody said, your husband does not need you to be his personal Holy Spirit. So, you know, it may be good to have an accountability partner you know, with, you know, men in your small group or a Christian friend or just, you know, somebody like that that can hold you accountable and say, how's that coming? Are you making progress on that? And then pray about it every day. You know, we've done our 21 days for prayer and fasting. Now we're doing the Wednesday prayer. And so there's some things that some of us have been praying over and over and over about. And we're going to talk about prayer in just a minute, so we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get there. But that's another thing to do. But just the fact that you're thinking about them at all is a step. It probably means you're going to be improving at them because they're actually conscious. You're conscious that there's a deficit here and need to fix it. So here just kind of a wrap-up on discipline. I don't want us to run out of time for prayer, and I also don't want Lana and Tiffany to lose their minds in the back. So make your expectations clear. I'm pretty sure Matt's already talked about this somewhere else in the parenting. But kids need to know exactly what we expect them to do, especially when they're little. Say it clearly. This is what will happen if you do, and this is what will happen if you don't. Maybe have them say it back to you to make sure they understand. Because otherwise, sometimes we get irritated and maybe fuss at them, and they didn't really know that's what they were supposed to do. So we need to make sure our expectations are clear. Punish immediately. Has Matt talked about shock and awe? Did he talk about that at all? Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. Okay, so, and you don't have to get just mad about it, just like, you know, I told you if you did that, if you did 1, 2, 3, X, Y, Z would happen, and then enforce X, Y, Z. Y'all, it's hard, I know, I remember, and I don't see anybody with, well, a couple that have little still. Some of us have older kids, but there are so many times when you're a parent and you're like, oh, I saw that. And they know they saw that I saw that. And I have to do something about it. But I'm so tired of doing something about it. But you just got to keep it. Because if you do plug away, especially when they're little, it pays big dividends later on. And then there are a couple of times you need to get, like, super firm with them. Like, if there's clear defiance, like, you said do this or don't do this, and they looked you in the eye and did the exact opposite of what you told them to. Okay, we're not playing around with that. That's got to be addressed because that's not just about them not minding you. That's setting a pattern that can bleed over, not just to school or other relationships. It can bleed over to the way they respond to God. And we don't want them getting the idea that they can just say, I'm not going to do that, God, even though you told me to. When they're, you know, this is more especially when they're little, when there's a safety issue, they're running out in the street, in front of a car, you're going to snatch them up and you're going to make sure that they know that they weren't supposed to do that. Or they're crawling towards a light socket and they're a little kid and they want to stick their finger in there, you know. Make sure that discipline is balanced with love. Because if we just have the sternness and not the love, and not the hugs, not the touching, not the I love you, even when they're throwing a fit and you're holding them there, you're restraining them, but you're still saying, I love you and I don't want you to hurt yourself, but you can't do that. You know, they've got to know that the love's there too, because otherwise I think lots of times that's where the resentment and the strife with parents and the growing up and not wanting to have anything to do with your family comes from. Be fair across the family. Oh, gosh. You know, but you've got to hold that intention with the fact that kids are different. Their personalities are different. The way they respond to correction is different. We had the whole gamut. We had 2 very strong-willed children. We had 2 middly, and we had 2 super, you know, super, you know, they just did what they said, that you didn't really have to correct them as much. And you do have to adjust how you respond to that. I remember driving to church when Hannah was a toddler. She's in the seat behind Matt in her car seat, and she was starting to pitch a fit about something, and Matt goes, looks in the rearview mirror and goes, no, ma'am. And she went, and she sat like that the rest of the way to church, like that's all it took. But there were some people that, no, sir, would not have done a thing, you know. It took a little bit more strong reaction, so just be aware of that. And then, honestly, the younger you start, the easier it is. Matt sometimes says, I'll just tell you, Isaiah was one of the ones, we didn't really have to discipline a lot. But Matt, he was, you know, Caleb was 12 when he was born. So the kids were like 12, 9, 7, 5, 2. And he said, you know, I think Zay just looked around and was like, I do not know what that big guy has on them, But like, they're all doing what he says. I'm just doing what he says. You know, so he just, and it is really true that they follow along behind the ones in front of them. It really does help. And then, you know, I think Matt's already talked about this. We think, I, of course, already knew this. He had to learn that our habits in the South of saying yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir, really do set a tone. They set a tone with children of respect, and they're really important. Other parts of the country don't appreciate it. My niece was in first grade, and they were living in Pennsylvania, and my sister had taught her to say yes, ma'am. So she said it to her teacher, and she got in trouble because she thought it was more like yes, ma'am. And that's not how she said it, but she only knew it as like a snarky thing. So they need to get with the program. Okay, there's one more thing on your handout because Matt just wanted me to. This was sort of the last thing to talk about. Next week is the senior, you know, celebration for our high school seniors on Wednesday night. So we won't be having this. So he wanted me to wrap this up. And that's about prayer. Just praying for your kids and praying for your family. And one suggestion that we've done is just, you know, there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. And the Proverbs are little pithy sayings and wisdom about the right way to live. So they really apply to parenting and to how we want our kids to grow up and be. And so there's a chapter for every month and extras on those shorter months. But so just take a chapter of Proverbs, whatever the day of the week it is. So so today, the 15th. Is that what it is? I was like, because I just sent out a board meeting memo and it was for July the 17th. I'm like, wait a minute. Is this the 15th or 17th? And so so I'll look in chapter 15 and I'll see how many verses there are in it. And there are 33 verses. We're praying for 8 because we've got our 6 kids and the 2 spouses, you know. So we're praying for 8 kids. So we'll just say, okay, so everybody gets 4 verses. And we'll, what? Oh, that's what I thought it was. Okay, that's why I asked that. Okay, so now we've got 28. So that doesn't divide up quite as evenly. But so we'll, what we do is usually like start with Caleb on Monday, whatever. The first day of the week. And then the next day we'll start with Josh. And then we'll start with Taylor. And then we'll start with, you know, Elijah thinks, no, I'm older than Taylor. But we're like, no, we're keeping them together because they go together in our heads. You know, he really was like, wait a minute, I'm older than she is. And so we'll just divide that proverb, that book of Proverbs, that chapter of Proverbs up into sections, so many verses for each kid. And if there's extras, we'll probably go back to the first kid that's the leader. So let's just look at 17. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. And so, say I'm starting with Caleb. I'll just pray for Caleb, for his, of course, he's the only one in the house right now where he lives. So I'm probably going to be praying for his, you know, the wife that he finds and the family that he has in the future. The next verse, a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The next person I'm praying for is Joshua. I'm praising God that he is not a son who acts shamefully. You know, so we're just applying that scripture. We'll just pray through. So give each one 3 verses, you know, and go down through. And there's so many wise sayings. And so when you read through these, you're realizing this is how I want my child to live or not live. If it says the foolish person does this, Lord help so-and-so not be foolish, you know, and not live that way. That's one way to pray through, just using the precepts. And then here's some things to pray for. Pray for your child's current needs. You know, I really think that softens our heart towards our kids. First of all, just to converse with them and be a part of their life enough to know their heart. We've got to earn that right, especially as they get a little older, for them to open up and share with us. You know, the little kids are going to share about their boo-boos and all that stuff, no problem. But sometimes the boo-boos are inside when they get older. And, you know, we have to earn the trust for them to want to share that with us. But then we can lift them up in prayer so specifically. And, you know, our kids are far flung now. So, you know, we're just trying to keep in the loop with them to know where they are and where their hearts are so we can pray for them. And then pray for their entire sanctification, for their lives to wholly be given to God. Y'all, that's not going to happen by accident because Satan does not want that to happen. And he's going to put as many roadblocks in the way as possible. So they need somebody holding the anchor for them. You know, there was an older seminary professor when we first came here named Dr. Furman. And he prayed for our kids. Of course, there were more and more as the years went by. But he prayed for our kids every day by name. We would say, Dr. Furman, we're pretty sure we have relatives that don't have all that straight yet. But he did. And when he passed away, you know, you felt like something just gave way, sort of. Like, who's going to be that person for us, that anchor for us that we know is praying for our kids by name every day? Praying for their spouses. Okay, two down, four to go in our family. But, you know, it's been something that we prayed for years. And I'm still praying. And the Lord's given me some pretty specific promises. I won't... clock's ticking, so I'm not going to go into that story. Some of you know that story of something that happened to me a couple summers ago, and God really spoke clearly to this need. And then your fourth generation. Matt and I were talking about this. So it's like, Matt, where did you kind of get that idea from? So, you know, there's all kinds of things in the Bible that he visits the father, the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, but shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. That's not where that comes from. I said, where did you start doing that? Because sometime back, he said, we're going to start praying for our fourth generation. So our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, our great-great-grandkids. We're going to pray down to the fourth generation and pray these things, you know, pray that they would all live holy lives. One of the other items down here, there'd be no divorce, that, you know, they would marry a godly spouse and they would have godly children. And we've been praying these things for them and for them to make an impact around the world. And Matt, you know, people would ask Matt, you know, when he would give seminars, and he would say, well, you know, I didn't have anybody to do that for me, but I want to do that for my fourth generation. And then after my great-great-grandkids, it's on my kids because they need to start praying for their fourth generation. It goes forward. Well, it's so interesting. So since COVID, I have, there are 9 of us girl cousins on my mama's side, and we range from, how old's my little sister? Range from like 56, 57, from 57 up to like 75 or 76. And we were kind of trying to text, how are you doing? Everybody okay? Checking in, you know. And so they thought this was fantastic technology. I said, well, can we just do a Zoom call? Like, oh my gosh, can you do that? Yeah. So we started second Mondays and fourth Fridays. We Zoomed. And we still do that now. And so we started, you know, getting in touch. Well, I was talking to one of those cousins, and she mentioned to me her daddy was my mama's older brother. When I say these things to Hannah, her eyes just cross. She just cannot hold it in her head. She's like, I'm so happy. I was like, it's not that complicated, Hannah. But anyway, so she said, you know, my daddy told me that our grandmama on that side, his mama's mom, had told him when he was a boy he should pray to the fourth generation. And so he started doing that. And we realized that Matt and I were this lady's fourth generation. So all the time that Matt thought nobody was praying for him, well, nobody in his family was, because they weren't followers of Jesus that we know of. But my great-great-grandma was praying for him. And so it's made an impact. And now it just thrills him to think, that was happening to me. God did that for me through another family line. So you don't know who you're going to impact. Like, okay, I know some people are going to get to see at least their great-grandchildren. I'm not thinking I'm going to see that. But show ain't going to see the great-grands at this point, or the great-greats. So I'll never see them this side of heaven. But I have a chance to impact generations. You have a chance to impact generations. Your kids, if you teach them to do that, they have a chance to impact generations. You don't know what's going to happen, what God can do through them, who they might be for his kingdom, how they might change the world. So it's kind of exciting to know. We'll be in heaven, and that'll be great, but we'll be happy to be there. But down here on earth, things will be happening way after we're gone because of prayers that we pray now. Believing that God blesses those prayers for a generation, because it's not something he doesn't want to do. God wants to create a godly legacy. He wants to use, and you know, both our physical children and our spiritual children. As we lead people to Christ, as we mentor people, then we pray for them too, and the generations that come from them. It's incredible, the multiplication that we can be a part of. So that's kind of the prayer thing to wrap us up. Anybody have any questions, comments, or anything like that? So quiet. Nothing. And that would be right here. They really love them a lot, but if we really love our kids, we got to do what's best for them, you know. Anybody else? You know, like just this box, like a static thing. Probably not real love and real righteousness, but you can have a lot of rules without a lot of affection, you know, and I think that's kind of what it's getting at. Because when we think of what real love is and real righteousness is, that's God's love and God's righteousness, and he can help us do that. But there's a lot of parenting that goes on that's not even referencing God. So, but there's still, you know, I'm you obey my rules and I'm the boss, you know, or, you know, you can't, you're so wonderful. Child. Well, I mean, you know, and maybe, you know, yeah, they can't exist with true love and true righteousness. Yeah, I think that's a fair thing to say. But I think there, if you read the descriptors, there are families that are like that, but they're not really showing love when they do it, or they're not really showing righteousness as we understand it coming from God, you know, because they're not, God's both all at the same time, and he can't not be both. So that's a good question. Anybody else? Yeah, Gary. Yeah. I think that, I mean, we probably know people that, adults that we know that have, that's where they are, you know. And the Lord has to help us and heal us when that happens. You know, as we move forward into our own families, not to carry those hurts over. And you can help. Anybody else? These are good comments. Okay, I'm going to close us in prayer then. Father, you are the perfect Father. You love us with a perfect love. And you've laid out for us a way of life, of righteousness, because of your love for us, that leads us into abundance. And Lord, we just pray your blessing on each one in this room, whether there are people who are not even have families yet, or people who have raised their families, people who are still having kids in the home, people who are now grandparents, Lord, all these different stages that we're in, Lord. We just pray that you would help us reflect your love and your righteousness to all those that we are in contact with, it, especially the kids and young people, whether they're our own kids or ones that are in our care. Lord, would you help us be exemplars and just speak to our hearts and minds. Make us more into your image so that we can reflect you in the way that we relate to young people and children. Thank you for your grace, for your love that covers a multitude of sins. Lord, you know our hearts, and I think oftentimes you make up what's lacking in us with our kids. But I thank you for the chance to think about who you are and who you want us to be as parents and as leaders of kids. Lord, would you just use what's been taught in these recent weeks to help us, to change us, and to make us more like you. And Lord, I just pray for the families in our church. I'm thinking of kids and youth and now young adults that have grown up here or that have been part of our church, Lord. I thank you for all the potential. I pray your blessing on families, on moms and dads. Lord, give us your wisdom, give us your grace, give us your strength. Lord, thank you that this is not something we do alone, but Lord, your Holy Spirit will lead, guide us, and help us. We thank you and we bless you in Jesus' name.